All right, how many of us know what blue laws are? I see a few hands or a number of hands. They were laws that were enacted, way back at the beginning of our country in the colonies to protect Sunday, if you will. So that Sunday would be a day of rest. It would be a day set apart and a day when people weren't occupied in their normal everyday activities. I know you can't read that probably where you're at, and these are actually blue laws that came out of Canada. But these were 1911, prohibited labor with certain exceptions. This includes the work of laborers, mechanics, and manufacturers, all farm work, work on railways, all the building of teaming, driving for business purposes. Prohibited business, prohibited all games, races, or other sports for money or prizes. And so there was this extensive listing of activities that were considered unlawful back in those days. Do we have any of these blue laws still? There's some residual of dynamics as far as maybe alcohol and alcohol sales or consumption, but I don't think we have many other blue laws. Our passage today is about laws. I won't call them blue laws, but laws developed by the religious establishment, and maybe in particular the Pharisees, but the religious establishment in Israel to keep the Sabbath holy. That was their desire. What commandment is the Sabbath commandment? Number four. And their desire was to obey that. And we're going to talk a lot this morning about the Sabbath and how they attempted to obey that or put that law into play. First of all, then, let's talk about the context. We're just in chapter 2. Actually, we're going to finish chapter 2 this morning. But chapter 1 ends with Jesus' tremendous popularity. I made that emphasis. Chapter 1, verse 45, but he, that is the leper who was healed, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. But he stayed out in unpopulated areas and they were coming to him from everywhere. And so Jesus' immense popularity and people are coming to him from everywhere. Why were they coming to see Jesus? For his authoritative teaching. He didn't teach them as the religious leaders. He had this great authority with which he spoke. And then his healing people and casting out demons. And so the crowds are immense. But behind it all, trouble is brewing, isn't it? Here we are only into chapter 2. And Mark wants to make the emphasis that the religious establishment has problems with this Jesus guy. In fact, Mark wants to make that very clear to us. He gives us four different episodes from Jesus' life where this conflict takes place. We've looked at the first three of these already, over claims Jesus made when he claimed to be able to forgive sins. Remember, he healed the paralytic and he said, your sins are forgiven. Actually, first he said, your sins are forgiven. And then went on to heal him to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins. Remember that? The religious leaders had problems with that. And then over associations. Who did Jesus hang out with? Who did he call as a disciple? Levi, or we know him by the name of Matthew. In fact, not only did he call him, he went to a feast at Levi's house where Levi invited all his friends. And so the religious leaders had problems because it's like, how can you, if you're a holy man, hang out with such unholy people? Right? And then over fasting. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, fasted two times a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And so they wanted to know why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. And so they were in conflict over this issue of fasting. And then today in our passage, they come into conflict again over Sabbath observances. Your disciples aren't obeying the laws, the traditions that have been established when it comes to obeying the Sabbath. And so that's our passage today. Jesus' conflict, as we see it at least in Mark's gospel, is primarily with the Pharisees. And it's important for us to understand them. We've talked a lot about them already. Their name simply means a separated one. They wanted to be separate. They wanted to be separated from sin and from sinful people. They wanted to be set apart unto holiness and obeying God's law. In fact, they held strictly to the Old Testament law. And in holding strictly to it, they developed these extensive applications of the law. And so you had kind of the law that was given, and then they developed all these traditions or applications. Actually, those came to be known as the traditions of the fathers or the traditions of the elders. They believed that at Mount Sinai, God gave not only the Torah written down, but he also gave oral traditions that were to be handed down. And those after the time of Christ, the next century, I believe, were codified in the Mishnah. The Mishnah. Would you say that with me? Because I'm going to be talking about that some more. Well, it's good if we're going to understand the Pharisees and the religious environment at the time of Christ to know a little bit about the Mishnah. Would you say that with me? Mishnah. The Mishnah. And so our passage today is about Jesus being in conflict with the Pharisees over their traditions regarding the Sabbath. Is our passage going to be relevant for us? Yes, because our passage is going to challenge us to look at our traditions as the people of God today. Do we have a lot of traditions at Charleston Bible Church?
Yes.
We have a lot of traditions, and they're not bad. We need traditions to function, right? We agree. Well, this morning may have been a little bit hard, but to show up at 9:30 for Sunday school and then 10:30 for worship. But those are traditions. Can you find in Scripture where it says Sunday morning service at 9:30? We don't find it. It's tradition. So we actually have a lot more traditions than we realize. They're not bad. They can become bad. And they did when it came to the religious leaders. So that's our passage. Let's read it. And it happened that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." You probably have heard that phrase, haven't you? And then verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Our passage breaks down nicely. There's just two basic parts. First of all, the criticism, and we'll look at the criticism being made by the Pharisees concerning Jesus and his disciples, and then Jesus gives his corrective. So he's going to address their criticism. We see the criticism in verses 23 and 24. The Pharisees are bothered. Am I using too soft of a term? Bothered by Jesus. Actually, in chapter 3, another Sabbath controversy, they plot with the Herodians, the Pharisees do, to kill him. So bothered is probably a little bit tempered. But the Pharisees are bothered because Jesus' disciples are picking grain and they're eating it on the Sabbath. And their actions are seen as work. That's what's going on. They're kind of picking some heads of grain as they wander through this field, and that was okay according to the law, was allowed to go through somebody's field and pick some things to satisfy your hunger. But the Pharisees saw their actions as work according to their oral traditions. But there really was nothing in the Old Testament concerning this idea of eating some grain on the Sabbath. Because the disciples were violating their oral traditions. That was their problem. I want to talk a bit about the Sabbath. The Hebrew for Sabbath is derived from a verb which means to cease, desist from exertion, to rest. That's what Sabbath means. So to rest, to cease from work. And we're given the commandment. It's the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. So let's read the fourth commandment as it's given. This is Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male slave or your female slave, or your cattle, or your resident who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so the Sabbath was a day to cease from work. It was a day of rest, patterned after God's creation, as he created things in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Not because he was tired, he was finished. And so 6 days and then the seventh day of rest. So that's the Sabbath command. Violation of the Sabbath was taken very seriously. In Exodus 31, we read the following. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You must keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you, and everyone who profanes it must be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And so we read of the Sabbath, and we read that the Sabbath was punishable, violating it by death. And in fact, if you were to turn, I think it is to Numbers 15, while they're wandering in the wilderness on the Sabbath, a man goes out and he gathers some wood to evidently bake things or warm himself. And so he's caught gathering this wood on the Sabbath. And what do they do with this man? They stone him. And actually, it says God commanded him to be stoned. So we have the Sabbath law. We realize it was very important to keep, punishable by death. It's interesting, though, that in the Old Testament, very little is given regarding work, the kind of work that was prohibited. There's not a whole lot in your Old Testament. Exodus 34, we're told that there was not to be plowing or harvesting, so farm work. And Exodus 35, we're told that there was not to be a kindling of a fire. But there's very little in the Old Testament concerning what work actually was. And so what happened was religious leaders started defining what was work and thus prohibited. And over the centuries, they started adding law after law after law after law after law. That's what they started doing. So you had this truth, this command, and over the centuries, in a desire to apply it and not violate it, they added all these laws, traditions, applications, interpretations. I don't know what term we want to use. And after the time of Christ, they were written down in the Mishnah, no longer just orally transmitted, but written down. The Mishnah has 6 main sections. So if you were to get the Mishnah, it has 6 main sections. And one of those, I believe it's the first section actually, contains the laws concerning observation of the Sabbath and festivals. And so this whole section of the Mishnah given over to the definition of keeping the Sabbath and the festivals, what is work? And in the Mishnah, we find, now look at this, 39 categories of Sabbath work prohibited by law. 39. I'm going to read through them because you need to gain a sense of what happened to this command and how it was added to. It was wrong to carry, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sowing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marking. And so they had all these various areas of life that they established laws concerning as to what was appropriate or inappropriate. Are you gaining a sense of the Sabbath and what the Pharisees did with it? Don Carson says this: the Jewish rules of conduct about Sabbath were extremely, extremely detailed. And it was Riley admitted that the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair. For teaching of Scripture thereon is scanty and the rules many. And this actually, I believe, comes out of the Mishnah. All right, so it's like you have this mountain of legislation just dangling by a single thread. All these details. They had laws about a Sabbath day journey. Maybe you've heard that. It was 2,000 cubits. And so outside your city limits, you were to go no further than 2,000 cubits. Do the math, that's a little over a half a mile. But they said, and this is how they started to work with these things, if the night before, the day before, you took two meals and put them at that point, then you could extend the distance you could walk another 2,000 cubits. So that's how you start working with that stuff. A woman was forbidden to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because of the fear that she'd see a white hair and be tempted to pull it out. And pulling out the white hair was work. Bathing was prohibited on the Sabbath because you might spill water and thus wash the floor. And washing the floor was considered work. And so that's the detail all of this developed into. Layer upon layer upon layer. And today's Orthodox Jews still strictly observe the Sabbath. Do you know that? They don't drive automobiles on the Sabbath. Why? Because there's a combustion engine, and so there's fire, and so you shouldn't drive your car because you're kindling a fire. All right? Did you gain a sense of all this? I was fascinated. I read an article, flushing a toilet on the Shabbat. Is it okay to flush your toilet on the Sabbath? This was by Rabbi Ari Inkin. And this is contemporary. So they're still grappling with these issues. It's not like, boy, it all went away. They're still grappling with how do they keep the law. These are Orthodox Jews. And so let me read some of it. It goes without saying that flushing a toilet is permitted on Shabbat. There is some discussion, however, whether it is permissible to flush a toilet that is equipped with a disinfectant device that colors the water as it is flushed. It is virtually unanimous among halakhic authorities that one should not flush such a toilet on Shabbat. One is faced with no choice but to use a toilet whose water will be... If one is faced with no choice but to use a toilet whose water will be colored by flushing, it has few options to choose from. There are grounds to be lenient with the disinfecting devices that are affixed at the top of the tank rather than the bowl of the toilet. This is because when the toilet is flushed, the water is not colored right away. The coloring only occurs after the water in the tank is refilled and reaches the top. Disinfectant devices that are affixed to the rim of the toilet bowl, so we're not talking about the tank, but the bowl, are more problematic as the coloring takes place as soon as the toilet is flushed. In such a situation, one should remove the disinfectant device before flushing the toilet, preferably in an indirect manner. If this is not possible, then the toilet may be flushed due to the principle of human dignity. In this case, however, it is preferable for one to flush the toilet in an irregular manner, such as with one's elbow or the back of one's hand. A toilet that became clogged may be pumped with a common household plunger. However, it is preferable to pump the toilet in an irregular manner, such as with one's weaker hand and the like. Listen to this. Even more preferable would be to ask a non-Jew to pump the toilet, should there be one available. So you may be called upon to flush the toilet. Now we laugh. It's kind of like, we look at that and it's like, this is absurd. Why am I going into all of this detail? Because it's for these very reasons that Jesus is so bothered with the Pharisees and what they had done with the Sabbath. So he's so bothered with them. And so you see the conflict. We understand it. We get a sense of it now, right? We're sensitized to, wow, this is a bigger dynamic than I ever really thought. And so that is the problem. That is the criticism that they raise to his disciples, about his disciples. They're not keeping the Sabbath. They're gathering some grain on the edge of this field or in this field and eating it, and that's work, and that's wrong. And so Jesus gives his corrective. Really has three parts. Now, can you hang with me as we work through this passage? Because this is more of a teaching message instead of an exhorting message. But he gives three parts, or three correctives. First of all, he gives an Old Testament example of the law being violated by David to meet physical needs. So he's going to take them to their Old Testaments and show them an example of David. Was David important to them? Of utmost importance. Where David violated the law to meet a need. So notice verse 25. And he said to them, this is Jesus' corrective, have you never read? Now, do you think that would bother them a little bit? I mean, they prided themselves on their understanding of the scriptures. And he starts out saying, have you never read? Don't you know your Bibles well enough to understand this? Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him. And so Jesus takes them back to their Old Testament scriptures, 1 Samuel 21 in particular. A story that takes place at the tabernacle in Nob, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And the story goes this way. David is on the run from Saul. We're familiar with that. Saul wants to kill him. And so David is on the run with some of his companions, and he needs nourishment. He's in need of food. So he goes to the tabernacle. And under the law, 12 loaves of unleavened bread were baked each week and placed in the tabernacle on the table of showbread. At the end of that week, they would be taken out and replaced by fresh bread. The loaves that were taken out, the 12 of them, were to be given to the priest to eat. That was the law. They were the priest, and evidently only the priest. But in our story, as we see it here, the loaves are eaten by whom? Not the priest. They're given by the priest to David, and he shares them with his men. And it is a clear violation of the law. That's what Jesus said. It's unlawful what they did. And Jesus' point, as I understand it, in telling this story, is to say that David violated the law to meet his needs and others. David violated the law to meet needs of himself and others. And if David did, why not my disciples? See the point? The very valid point, isn't it? If David did and you respect him so, and he violated law to meet physical needs, then what is your problem with my disciples getting their nourishment on the Sabbath? Now, I think Matthew, and let's work with this a little bit, because Matthew, I believe, helps us understand this better. In Matthew 12, we have a parallel passage. So you got Mark 2, and then you have Matthew 12. And we're given a further comment by Jesus, which helps us, I think, understand all of this better. Okay, we're trying to understand this idea. David violating the law. What happened? Jesus says this, but if you had known this, he's speaking to the Pharisees then, if you had known this, what this means, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so Jesus, in that context, in the grain field, is saying to these Pharisees, you need to know and to learn that compassion or love is the greatest commandment. It informs all the others. It gives life to all others. That's what they needed to learn. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice. And as we work with that further, think with me, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? And this is the answer he gave. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. And so all of the laws and the prophets were hung, if you will, on those two commands. And so those two commands, as they are the highest commands, are to inform all the others. Does that make sense? So we maybe could say there was a prioritizing of commands. And the greatest ones were to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so there may be those times it's okay to violate a ceremonial law, at least for the Pharisees and with David, in meeting a need. I've got you thinking, I hope. Lane says this, he showed them that there was biblical evidence for the law of need taking precedence over the law of ceremony. Linsky says, God cares more for the right spiritual condition of the heart than for the outward observance of his own ceremonial laws. And so that's Jesus' first corrective. He says, guys, let me take you back to our Old Testament and show you an example from David's life where he violated the law and meeting needs. All right? So that's what he does first. And then after that, he makes the further corrective, verse 27. He says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It's kind of a pithy, short statement, isn't it? I like New Living Translation. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people, and not the people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. And so the idea is this, the Sabbath was given by God to man to be a blessing. It was given by God to be a blessing, but the Pharisees, through their rule upon rule upon rule, regulation upon regulation upon regulation, had turned it into an unbearable burden. And so what was to be a blessing for man as he had this day of rest was turned into a burden because really nobody could keep it according to their laws, all that they had established. In fact, if you were to go to Matthew 23, where Jesus brings his woes against the Pharisees, and I encourage you to read Matthew 23, it will help you understand Jesus' problem with the Pharisees. He talks of the fact that they had all these laws that they became unbearable, and they didn't even keep them themselves. And so the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And then Jesus offers a third corrective. I think these are all connected, but actually they can stand individually. He goes on to say, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus declares that he had authority to rightly interpret and apply the Sabbath laws. That's in essence what he was saying. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Where does that phrase Son of Man come from? Daniel chapter 7, this great heavenly scene where the Son of Man is given by God the Father authority over all heaven and earth. And he, as the Son of Man, actually as the giver of the law, had the authority to interpret the law and apply it. Wow. He's kind of pulling rank, isn't he? And saying, I established it, and I'll give you its true meaning. In fact, that's what he did with a lot of the Pharisees' teaching. He would say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard what was said, but I say to you. Let me help you rightly understand God's word. Let's work on application. How do we apply this? All along, I have been asking us to pray. We want to see Jesus.
Amen.
You got a bookmark. Hopefully it's in your Bibles or a book you're reading as a regular reminder. God, we want to see Jesus as we study this Gospel of Mark. And so I think we see him in two ways. I want to identify two ways out of our passage. And one simply in passing his authority in teaching. That's what he said at the end. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so his authority in teaching, he really is the lens through which we look at the Old Testament and we look at New Testament scriptures. He is the lens, his authority. And so we see that. That's what he declares. And then as far as wanting to see Jesus, I want us to see his anger over the Pharisees and their wrong priorities. He's angry with them over where they had ended up. And in fact, we're not going to study it in detail, but I want to read the next section in Mark, verses 1 through 6, because the Sabbath controversy continues. Instead of being in a grain field, they're going to be in a synagogue. Now notice what happens. This is the very next section. And he entered a synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him, watching Jesus, the Pharisees, closely to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. See, Jesus is going to step into this situation. Hey, I better not deal with this. He's stepping into it. Get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And they kept silent. And after looking at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. We're just here at the second chapter of Mark, although we're about a year and a half into Jesus' public ministry. But Jesus is angry with them and what they had done with the Sabbath, what they had done with God's word. Jesus is angered at their hardness of heart, their hard hearts that had been calloused by traditions. It's almost that they had hardened their hearts by layering over it with law after law after law, caring more for their traditions than caring for a man in need. You see, that was the problem. They're going to care for these traditions over this man and his need. They had wrong priorities. Wrong perspective. And I see this as a warning to us. We're a Bible church. We place a high view on God's word. We want to obey it. And we've developed a lot of interpretations and applications. Correct? Correct? Oh, we're serious about it. And that's good. But we need to learn, I think, from the Pharisees and how they went into the ditch when it came to knowing and applying God's word. And so what were some of the errors they made? Well, they focused on external compliance without a right heart. They developed traditions that negated God's word. They held traditions over love. All these traditions they had established over love. In fact, that's the situation in the synagogue. They became proud. Jesus is angry with them as to their understanding and use and application of Old Testament scriptures. I think the most of us are familiar with Max Lucado. He's written a lot. I believe he still pastors in Texas. Let me read a story from his book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. It seems a couple of prowlers broke into a department store in a large city. They successfully entered the store, stayed long enough to do what they came to do, and escaped unnoticed. What is unusual about the story is what these fellows did. They took nothing. Absolutely nothing. No merchandise was stolen. No items were removed. But what they did do was ridiculous. Instead of stealing anything, they changed the cost of everything. Price tags were swapped. Values were exchanged. These clever pranksters took the tag off of a $395 camera and stuck it on a $5 box of stationery. The $5.95 sticker on a paperback book was removed and placed on an outboard motor. They repriced everything in the store. Crazy? You bet. But the craziest part of this story took place the next morning. You're not going to believe this. The store opened as usual, employees went to work, customers began to shop, and the place functioned as normal for 4 hours before anyone noticed what had happened. 4 hours! Some people got some great bargains. Others got fleeced. For 4 solid hours, no one noticed that all the values had been swapped. Swapping price tags. That's what the Pharisees are guilty of. They're pricing things in wrong ways. What do you put value on? And so they were valuing the external over the internal. They were valuing tradition over God's word itself. They were valuing strict compliance over love. Wrong values. How about us? Do we have the right values on things? All our traditions as we want to keep them, all our applications. How about on a Sunday morning? This is a recent picture of us on a Sunday morning. Somebody can be faithful in their attendance, and in their faithful attendance, they can be proud, become proud. I remember, boy, as a kid in Sunday school, they gave us these little pins. Anybody else get pins? I see a few, one head nodding. It ages me a bit. And every year for, faithful attendance, you'd get a pin and you'd add them down. I don't think I walked around like this with the pins. I'm not even sure I wore the pins on a Sunday, but some of us remember that. But we can become proud. Or we can show up Sunday after Sunday and our heart is not in it. Show up here Sunday after Sunday and it's merely external compliance. God wants so much more. It's not just the external. It's not just, hey, I'm going to show up on a Sunday and that is going to please God. God desires so much more. Because the church is a body, it's a family, and we're to be caring for each other, we're to be exercising our gifts, we're to be serving one another, we're to be seeking to fulfill the commission given us to make the gospel known and make disciples. And so, yes, gathering Sunday mornings is important, but being a part of a church is so much more. And so we see, and I just gave us a couple of quick examples how traditions and how we kind of get into them. All of a sudden, we go in the ditch with them, become maybe proud over how we're keeping them, or think just because, and as I use Sunday as an example, we do that our heart is necessarily in the right place. And when it comes to Sundays and our involvement, our being a part of a church, it's not about just showing up on a Sunday morning. And to think, well, I'm doing all that God would have me do because I'm showing up on a Sunday morning is to go in the ditch. is to fail to understand that we're a body, we're a family. What beautiful images that were given concerning the church and the kind of relationships that God wants, the kind of heart God wants from us. Amen? And I'll say we are becoming that more and more, I think, at Charleston Bible Church. Caring relationships. I want to affirm you. And I want to challenge us as we move into the future, just this sense of, right, as we put this emphasis as a church on God's Word, and it is one of our priorities. You see that here. But we want to work with it correctly and apply it appropriately. And there's a place, and I appreciate this, and I've already said it, at Charleston Bible when we do this, to do away with some traditions, right? I'm not suggesting we do away with Sunday morning worship. But there are a lot of things that we do in applying God's Word. And leadership talks about this. We realize it's run out of steam. It's time to change up. It's time to change. It may just be a tradition, an application we have put into play for months, maybe even a number of years. And it's kind of like, hey, it's time to change. And it's a good change. Trouble with traditions. Jesus had trouble with the Pharisees and their traditions. I hope this morning I've informed you as to the depth of this conflict. So it's not like Sabbath and eating grain or whatever. Well, what's behind all of that? Well, there's a lot behind it when you understand the Pharisees and what they did with the law of God and how they layered on time after time after time. So hopefully you've learned a lot about them, and hopefully you'll be encouraged to look at us as a church. I encourage you to look at us as a church and maybe some of the traditions you see us having. And if you offer an alternative or some other way to apply God's Word, what you'll find in the leadership here is an openness to do that. Isn't that neat? That's neat to be.